Grace and peace, joy and love be yours in our Lord and our Savior Jesus. So right at the outset, I just want to ask you to be a little patient with me. I have two challenges ahead of me today. One, I don't know if you've noticed all those flowers on trees. They sure are beautiful, but they are my enemy. I have allergies like you wouldn't believe. And so right now, I don't know how long my voice is going to hold out. And so just ask for your patience. The second thing is we're looking at one of the most profound passages in all of Scripture. I guess that's why it's quoted all the time. It truly is an amazing passage from the Lord to us. What he wants to do is, through this passage and, of course, all the others in the Scriptures, he wants to penetrate the darkness that's in our lives, a darkness that keeps us from really seeing God the way he is, the way he has always been, and the way he always will be. Our sin, you see, gets in the way of that. Our sin, whether we are feeling guilty about it, ignoring it, and everything in between, it's like it brings a sort of darkness into our hearts that makes our understanding of God dark. And it's a darkness that obscures, if you will, the way that he really wants us to know him. Now, he tells us this all through the Scriptures, and there's a part of our hearts that wants desperately to know him this way, as our Father, as our Creator, as the one whose heaven isn't complete for God without us, as the one who's willing even to give of himself entirely to make us his own. The darkness in our hearts makes that hard for us sometimes even begin to see. And so God sent Jesus to show us this heart of his, this love of his, in a concrete, tangible, human way that would be so intense it could pierce through like a flashlight in a very dark night all the darkness around us and in us. So we're going to look at this text. Now don't panic, because honestly, we're going to spend almost our entire time on the first two verses. So if you're a watch walker like my wife and me, you're going to think, oh my goodness, it's 30 minutes and he's only on his second verse. Well, hopefully it won't be 30 minutes. Okay, so don't panic. But when we've done these first two verses, we've got the whole thing. So let's look at the first two verses. Jesus speaks here. He's talking to Nicodemus, who's come to him in the middle of the night. He's come to him under the cover of darkness. Come to him as a ruler of the synagogue, as a ruler of the synagogue of the people, the Sanhedrin. As the one of the most, when you look into Nicodemus's history, it's believed that he's one of the most powerful men in Jerusalem at his time. Truly what we might call today a billionaire, so wealthy was he, that he comes as a representative of the entire Jewish nation. And he comes to Jesus with questions. He comes to Jesus not to attack Jesus, as so often would happen. That's probably why he chose night to come. He wanted to come kind of incognito, in order to see what this Jesus was really all about. And so with a tremendous amount of respect and honor of Jesus as rabbi teacher, and even possibly, when you look at his words when he talks to Jesus, as maybe possibly this is a prophet from God that he needs to hear, he asks Jesus these penetrating questions, which Jesus often answers with even more penetrating questions. And finally, Jesus summarizes their conversation with these words. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. Well, we got to stop for a second. What is he talking about? Way, 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 way back in their history, as they were traveling from Egypt to the Promised Land, you might remember, I don't know if you know about this or know this key word to describe the spiritual state of the Israelites in the desert on their way to the Promised Land. They had seen miraculous things like you and I have never even gotten that much of a glimpse of. They saw God come into their lives over and over again and do an amazing things, and yet anything goes wrong. Any little tiny thing, and this word comes out over and over and over again. They murmured. Okay, so now everybody do this. Ready? I want you all to do this all at the same time. Go. Okay. Okay. You hear that? That's what the Israelites were doing in the desert. And you know what they were doing? It against Moses and God. And so God, always working to help them come into his presence, always working in spite of themselves to change their hearts, sometimes did some pretty amazing and weird things. And he was a lot of what he was doing was kind of weeding out those who just would not believe and would be there murmuring in the background and enticing others away from faith in him, away from a trusting relationship. And so one time when they were murmuring, let's do it, God sent venomous snakes in the midst of them. And anyone who got bit by that snake would die. Immediately, almost. Not quite immediately, but almost. Don't know what kind of snake it was, desert snake of some kind. And so, of course, now that they're murmuring against God, now these snakes are coming. What do you do when you're mad at God or wondering about God? Now something really hard happens to you and you need divine help. What do you do? God, help me! It's like, come to Moses. And they say, help us, help us, these snakes. So Moses goes and talks to God, and God says, okay, here's what you're going to do. You're going to make a snake out of bronze, and you're going to put it on a pole. And then when you're done with that, you're going to hold up the pole all the time. And anyone who gets bit by a snake, all they got to do is look at that snake on the pole and trust this promise, and they will live. And the promise was, if you look at the pole and believe that I'm doing what I say, you'll live. That's all they had to do. And so they did. So Jesus says, just as Moses lifted the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. The snake was put on a pole, lifted up. Christ is going to be put on a pole and lifted up. Now, the interesting thing about this is the word lifted up. It has a hint in it of not just physically raising something up, but also that sense of when you lift up, say, the President of the United States, or when you lift up your wife or your husband, or when you lift up your children, You're lifting them up in a sense of giving them honor and glory. And so he's saying that just as this serpent needed to be lifted up on a pole, he would be lifted up on a pole or a cross, but also in that being lifted up would be glorified and honored. All through the Gospel of John, Jesus says over and over and over again that when he goes to that cross, that is, and he chose this word on purpose, his glory. And he would be glorified on the cross. In other words, he's saying that when he goes to die, when he goes to have nails piercing him, when he goes to have ultimately a spear cast into his side, when he goes to be mocked and made fun of, when he goes into all the torment of the cross, that is actually God the Father glorifying him. Now, that's a big thing. And I don't know if you noticed the word must in all of that. The must is a huge word that is rarely employed, but when it is, almost always has the sense of it is a divine necessity. It is something that is so musty, if you will, it cannot but has to happen. It can't go any other way, but it has to happen. It's essential to the divine will, to all that is of God. And so the Son of Man, in the essentialness of what it means for God to be God and to do God things, this Son of Man, a divine title, must be lifted up on a pole. Now think about what's going on that cross. You know, not only is he being physically tortured, but there's a huge spiritual thing happening on that cross. It is the single biggest spiritual act in the history of mankind. It is, in a spiritual sense, bigger than the resurrection, which is the single biggest physical thing that has ever happened in the history of mankind. This spiritual thing that happened on the cross that day was that God took his only son with his son's full consent and agreement and even excitement. God took his son and made him to become sin. All of sin. Sinfulness and sinful things. Sinfulness and sinful acts. Sinfulness and sinful words and thoughts. In that moment of time, God did the impossible. He took the perfect one, the only perfect one in this world of sin, and turned him into sin in its most absolute and purest form. And in that moment of being sin, God judged him. God said, "You are cursed. You are damned. You are taken out of fellowship with me. You are consigned to hell. And when he did that, you see, it wasn't Christ's sin. He's the sinless one. It was our sin that he became. All of our sin. In fact, everybody's sin from the beginning, Adam and Eve's first sin, until the very end, everybody in between until the very last day, everybody's sin, everybody's sinfulness, all of that, he became, and God said, "Be gone. Be away from me." And Christ was forsaken as the just punishment, or you might say, and I think much more accurate to say, the just consequence of sin, being cast out of the presence of God. My God, why have you forsaken me?" said the innocent one, as he was teeming with our sin. And this is what provides us salvation. So you and I enter into the courts of heaven, and we see Jesus as Thomas saw Jesus the night of his resurrection, or the week later. We see Jesus with the holes in his hands. We see Jesus, or we can touch that place where the spear was placed, and he allows us to touch him. And what do? We give him glory, don't we? We honor him, unfettered now by anything that would keep us in any kind of darkness. Now in his presence, we give him the glory that is his and say, "Jesus, look what you've done. I'm here. And I don't deserve to be here. But you did this for me. You were raised up on that cross. And now I raise you up with all that I am in your presence and can only say to you, wow, what love you have for me." All that awe, all that wonder, all that celebration, all that honor, all the love that will be in heaven, we'll look at, we'll see it all in Jesus and in his wounds. And our praise will never stop flowing out of our hearts and our lips. And so Jesus says, "So that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." That's the purpose, that's the result of him going to that cross. Now, the interesting thing is this word, belief, it starts to take over this text. The one who believes in him. The one who trusts. Now, don't miss the "in him" part. The one who puts their trust completely in him. The one who says, "It's not my suffering. It's not my doing my best. It's not any of that, because that's never going to be enough. It's what he did. It's his perfection. It's his becoming sin for me. It's his going to the cross. I trust that. I put that trust entirely into him. And because of that," he says, "I will have eternal life. You will have eternal life." Now, this is a phrase that John uses, and it's first time here in his gospel, eternal life. Those two words put together like this. He uses this phrase constantly through his gospel 17 times it shows up, and another several times in his letters, eternal life. And what he doesn't mean by this is just life in heaven. No, when he uses those two words together, he's talking about something much bigger than just simply life in heaven, if that's not big enough. What he's talking about is a complete life, a full life, a perfect life, an unnatural life. Only the kind of life that God can give to sinners. Only the kind of life that can truly make us who we really are and we're always meant to be, but that sin has messed up in huge ways in our lives. He has come that if we put our trust in that he was lifted up for me, then I will have this complete and wonderful life that God had planned from the very beginning of time, before anything was even made. What God always wanted for us. And he's the kind of God that not only can make it happen, but is determined from before he created a single thing that he would make it happen. And that nothing in all of creation would be able to take that away from us, even our own sin. And so then, John says, for God so loved the world. For God, now the so is a big deal. So a lot of people see it, and it can be understood this way, but I think it's missing the bigger point. Some people can say, God so loved this sinful world. His love is so huge and so amazing. It could be seen that way. But when you look at it a little more closely, what John is saying, the so, God has this kind of love for us. He has this manner of love for us that he would be lifted up on a cross so that we can have eternal life. That's the kind of God he is. That's the way his love is loved. He so loved us this way that he gave his only son. It's interesting when you read the Greek, it kind of looks like it says it more like this. He gave us the Son, the only Son. Not just his Son, but the Son of all sons, the only true Son there ever could be. He gave him to us. So that, again, with the result, whoever believes in him should not perish, should not be completely enveloped in death forever, that was all they could look forward to, should not be completely engulfed in darkness, the darkness of sin in their lives forever, would not be completely lost forever, no, but could have eternal life, a full life, a complete life, a perfect life. The unnatural life that only God can give. Okay, that's the sermon, basically, right there. Okay? But then he adds a few more thoughts, and I want to conclude with these thoughts. For God didn't send his son into the world to condemn the world. Oh, how often do you see that? My goodness, how often do you read that Jesus is there, this angry God who's there to judge us, to look at, oh, my goodness. Have you ever heard of a come to Jesus meeting? Yeah. Oh, I hate that expression. And then I use it. Come to Jesus. He's gonna lay you low. Right? No, that's not why he came. Jesus isn't interested in condemnation. That's not his purpose. That's not anything close to what he wants for us. No, come to Jesus, yes, that you might be saved through him. That's a come to Jesus meeting. For whoever believes in him, whoever puts their entire trust in him, The one who says, it's all in him and none in me. I stake my life on him. I stake my soul on him. The one who believes in him is not condemned. But the one who does not believe is living in that condemnation already. Remains in darkness. Remains lost. Remains unsure of this real God and what he's like. Because he hasn't believed in the name of the only Son of God. Can I get to go? You know, I've heard about all my soapboxes. I have a hobby horse or two, too. And I'm going to bring out one of my hobby horses. Oh, I love to ride this hobby horse. It's so neat. You know the name of Jesus? You know what it is? In Hebrew, it's Yeshua. And in English, it really ought to say Joshua. Joshua is the real way that Jesus' name ought to be pronounced, but we get Jesus from the Greek, which didn't have a real way to say Joshua, so it says Jesus, which sounds more like Jesus, and you, wow, what a round table that is. But why am I going there? What's my hobby horse? You know what Jesus means? You know what Yeshua means? Are you ready? Yahweh, the name of God, Yahweh saves. The name given Jesus is what he's all about. Yahweh saving us forever. And John says, "And whoever believes in the name of the Son, the one who believes Yahweh saves through Jesus, through Yeshua, that's the one saved. This is the judgment of the world. Light has come, see? He has come and he has taken that darkness from our hearts. Light has come into the world. And the only thing that keeps that light from shining brightly in our lives, and it's for sinner or believer and unbeliever alike, is our sin. And right now my throat is screaming at me. I'm going to cough, okay? Okay, I hate having allergies. I really do. But that's just the way the Lord just let me do my life. So thank you, Jesus, right? You see, we, in our sin, might still want to run away from Jesus and God. And when John's talking about loving the darkness because of our works, it's because we get it all messed up in our heads, in our hearts. We seem to think that God's out to get us. And we can't seem to get out of that. Even believers struggle with this all the time. And what John is saying to us is, don't go there. Yes, our works are evil. Yes, we've got darkness. Yes, we do wicked things. And yes, that should make us run from the light of God. But when we know about this love of God, it casts out the darkness, and we can see Jesus and God the way he really is. He's the one who's come to save, and whoever does what is true, well, whoever comes into this faith relationship with God in Christ Jesus our Lord, whoever does that truth in their life comes to the light and remains in the light. And will never depart from the light, even with the doubts and the sins and all the other stuff that goes on in their lives, so that it may be clearly seen that all their life, all that they did that was good, was done through Jesus. And it was the work of God in them that not only brought them in the light, not only kept them in the light, but it actually empowered them to do things of the light. New parents who have brought your children here, you're doing things of the light. And when you had them come to First Communion class, you were doing things of the light. And when you take communion with them this first time, you're doing a thing of the light. It's being done by God in you. And it's being done by God through you. And it's being done by God for you. And for your children. What a great thing to be in the light is. Reorients all parts of our lives so that we can truly live without fear of God. And instead in the honor and the glory and the joy of knowing God the way He really is. The one who so loved us. In His name, amen.